Tonight, if you're taking notes, I want to talk about the breath of God. The breath of God. And if you're keeping up with us, tonight we're going to be in Job chapter 4 and 5. And I encourage you, if you're in the foyer, there's plenty of seats in here, and I would love for you to come in here. Even if you don't want to, I'm just going to encourage you to come here. I want everyone in here tonight if you can be. Because I don't know why, but there it is. Just to give a quick recap, we've seen Job lose everything. His way of living, his income, his servants, his farm animals, his houses, his sons and daughters. He's been overcome with boils and sores to the point of being unrecognizable. And yet, through all of the hardships and all of the tough places, we see Job worship God through every bit of it. And we've pointed out that Satan did not get permission from God to go after Job. Satan didn't even ask for it. He simply challenged God to take away everything that Job had. And we see that not only did God not grant the request, he just said, Satan, you go with the authority that you already have. And that's what Satan did. He's the prince of the power of the air. So he went into the region. He started manipulating things and or suggesting things. And then he started influencing things. And we see that Job will lose everything because of this influence. And even though Satan can influence things that will affect you in huge ways, what we've been talking about is the only one who has authority over your life is you. And you get to choose to either glorify God or give in to the enemy. And Job has expressed his grievances for the first time, we saw last week. And all of a sudden, three friends come to him to be with him and mourn. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now these were some great friends. They were coming to their friend in his hour of loss and his hour of need. And we see that they were friends even apart from Job because it says that they had met together and decided to come together to be with him. But even though these were some great friends with the greatest of intentions, we find that Job is going to suffer more at the hands of his three friends than he would even at the attacks of Satan. Because where Satan influenced a lot of things for him to lose, he praised God through it. But now when he's starting to express some grievances and some, man, I wish I was never even born because this is tough, his friends actually start to feed into it and actually start to blame Job for what's going on. And what I want to talk about tonight is the only thing we need to ever listen to in our life is the breath of God. And not the influence of the enemy, not the influence of reason and logic, but the very breath of God. God, we will see in chapter 42, actually rebukes the words of all these friends. So no matter how good they may seem, God says, reject everything that they say. Job's friends, for the next 35 chapters, start to accuse him of sin, blame him for the suffering, and the weight of these words, especially from friends, can hurt more than anything the devil can bring. For some reason, I feel like this resonates tonight. Like right now, you're thinking of words that have been spoken to you, spoken over you. Well, tonight, we're going to end the chains of those words. Can we say amen to that? So Job goes on this rant. He starts talking about how bad everything is and how he kind of wished he wasn't even born. We saw last week he even roused up the Leviathan spirit, a spirit known for stirring up confusion and rebellion and does not like peace. And this is what Job is starting to dive into. And Eliphaz in Job chapter 4 responds for the first time. And it says this in verses 1 through 6. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied to Job, "Will you be patient and let me say a word? For who could keep from speaking out? In the past, you've encouraged many people. You've strengthened those who were weak. Your words have supported those who were falling. You encouraged those with shaky knees. But now, when trouble strikes, you lose heart. You're terrified when it touches you. Doesn't your reverence for God give you confidence? Doesn't your life of integrity give you hope? These three friends have sat quiet for 7 days, and now Eliphaz starts talking. And he says, who could keep from speaking out about this? So we do see that he has a love and a concern for Job, and he's motivated to try and help. And where he starts talking is Job had this reputation for godliness. And Eliphaz actually starts to go after this reputation and says, dude, you've taught many people how to deal with hurt, and now you can't even take your own advice. So Eliphaz is starting to insinuate, Job, you can't apply what you preach. And what seems like complimentary, because he starts saying, you've encouraged those, you've strengthened those, you've taught well, he actually starts taking jabs and says, the way you're acting shows that you've lost confidence, you've lost reverence, and you've lost hope. And this begins a section where Eliphaz and the two others are going to try to make Job see that his problems have come upon him because of some sort of sin, and that he should confess and repent of the sin in order to be restored. Job was simply crying out in pain, began to think all he deserved of this, and Eliphaz should have come with the voice of the breath of God, but what Eliphaz does is come with a voice of reason and calling him a hypocrite. He says this in verse 7, stop and think, do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? He's saying there must be some guilt because upright people don't get destroyed. So he's insinuating if you've been destroyed, you must not be what? Upright. The word for destroyed here in the original language actually simply means to be cut off or to be forsaken by God. So Eliphaz is saying, you must not have been upright. You must not have been right with God for him to forsake you and cut you off. And is this not what we do when stuff gets hard? We reason as to why things happen instead of lean into our identity as being loved by the Father. We try to figure out, why did you, God? Why did you let this happen? Why is this coming upon me? And what we should be doing is not asking God, why did you? We need to be leaning into his presence of, God, I am loved by you. Help me through this. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6 says this. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ and himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Someone say beloved. Beloved. The word accepted, right here in the Greek, chartou, means highly graced and highly favored. You are highly graced and highly favored because of your identity in the beloved. Who is the beloved? Jesus, the Son of God. It was a term the Father used at the Jordan River when Jesus was baptized. He said, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So to be identified in the beloved or in the Son, we embrace that this idea that the grace of God chooses to look on us not according to our sin, not according to moments when we are not walking as righteous, but he chooses to look at us as who we are identified in or what blood we are covered in. So when the Father sees you, he does not see a sinner who deserves punishment. He sees someone identified as beloved. And when you understand that you're identified as beloved, you'll stop questioning God as to why did you let this happen and start leaning into the one who can help you get out of whatever happened. So you stop trying to blame God for the suffering and start leaning into God through suffering that happens to be. If we are the beloved of the Father, we must refute any idea that God would bring devastation on us and rebuke any word from anyone that says you deserve it, because Jesus died to save you from what you deserve. Let me say that again. If we are identified as the beloved of the Father, we must refute any idea that God would bring devastation on us and rebuke any word from anyone that says you deserve it, because Jesus died to save you from what you deserve. And deep down, there is a self-talk that we don't always see driving our decisions and driving our emotions. There's a voice that's always trying to convince us you're not enough, that you need to do more, you need to get better. Only then will you be worthy. If you would just do this, you would get that. But you cannot earn belonging. And you cannot earn the right to be not touched with suffering. God has purchased the right to identify you regardless of what anyone says, regardless of what anyone does, including Satan himself. And we go through suffering, but how dare we blame God for the suffering we go through when he came to save you in the midst of every trial? The only rebuke that you are worthy of is God to rebuke your idea of you're not of the beloved. Anytime you start to embrace an idea that you're not worthy, that's what God wants to rebuke. And I believe, just like he told Peter, when you start to say things like, I'm not worthy, I believe that the Lord was here and he is, he will say, and he's saying it through me, get behind me, Satan. You are loved. You are worthy. Stop trying to measure up, because I have measured you. And he goes on in verse 8. I'm going to get a little deeper, but let's set this up, because I'm doing two chapters tonight. He says, my experience in verse 8 shows. So, did y'all catch that? He said, my experience shows. My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. Does that sound familiar to you? What does it sound like? You'll reap what you sow. I'm going to show you tonight that I've taught that wrong, and so has the church. That's called humility, to tell you that I got it wrong. Now watch this. A breath from God destroys them. They vanish in a blast of his anger. The lion roars, the wildcat snarls, but the teeth of strong lions will be broken. The fierce lion will starve for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness will be scattered. What is Eliphaz saying? He says, you're only reaping what you must have sown for. So Eliphaz is full of common sense from all of his experiences, because we will read a text and we will apply it as a law when we read the text out of context. And this is what I've done for years up until this point. I've read a scripture out of context. Let me read the scripture to you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Other versions say you will always reap what you sow. Now, this, leave that up there. This does have an application in life. That what we get is often tied to what we put in. But Paul is talking here and teaching to the people a principle of giving, that what you sow, you'll reap according to what you give in support of something. He was talking about the stewardship of resources. He was not trying to teach karma. No, I'm dead serious. I know that sounds funny, but listen to me. He's not trying to teach karma. He's teaching the principle of what you give, you're going to reap. Not what you did, you're going to reap. And if karma was a spiritual law, we'd all be destined to tragedy. But the beloved of God are not changed to a perverted principle of karma. We are unchained and redeemed for the pure principle of you are identified as beloved. And people who are identified in the beloved do not have to be chained to a perversion called karma. Or, hey, you remember what you did 10 years ago? You sowed it, you're going to reap it. That does not line up with Jesus when he says, I've forgotten all of your sins. So I don't care what you did 10 years ago. When you come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and embrace your identity as beloved, you do not have to reap what you sowed, because he is not a God of karma. He is a God of, I'm identifying you as beloved. I'm identifying you as new. You are a new creation. You are a new person. And if you're a new person, you hadn't sowed anything. Is that all right? Eliphaz says, based off of what I've seen, your suffering came as judgment. And we know that God never saw Job as worthy of any judgment other than being called blameless. He goes on, remember, to use the illustration of lions, pleading the case that even the most powerful and secure can be destroyed by God. He's, in other words, lions in Scripture often refer to as a high authority. Rulers, kings, princes. Lions are known for dominance and the kings of the land. And Eliphaz says, a mere breath of God can destroy even the most powerful. And where this is true, we must never embrace an idea that God looks us at us as the principalities that he wants to destroy. He wants to destroy principalities that are in reign of his kingdom, not the kings and priests he has called to reign. We are redeemed for the breath of God to come out of us to disarm every king and every kingdom other than God. And he does not allow his breath to come out of us by trying to destroy us, rather identify us, redeem us. Remember that when God created us in Genesis, our life came from what? Breath. He created man from the dust and breathed his life into man. And the only way we can be considered living in God is to understand that Jesus Christ paid a price to make us worthy of his breath once again. You see, we were created to house the breath of God. And we can either walk in an identity where his breath comes out of us, or we walk in a false identity of every other breath. For God to call Job blameless and upright, as we see that Job was allowing the breath of God to come out of him. And the enemy hated it. And it even goes on, because in this chapter, we're going to see that the enemy starts to attack that very idea of people created to house the breath of God. This is what he says in verse 12. Eliphaz is funny to me, because this whole chapter he keeps saying, in my experience, what I've been given. He says, this truth was given to me in secret, as though whispered in my ear. Now this is where it gets interesting. It came to me in a disturbing vision at night when people are in a deep sleep. So it's a dream, it's a vision. Fear gripped me and my bones trembled. Now, before I go any further, does God bring a spirit of fear? And yet Eliphaz is thinking that this is a spirit of God coming into him in a dream with truth, but he's scared to death. And now look at what it says. A spirit swept past my face, and my hair stood on end. The spirit stopped, but I could not see its shape. And I want to stop there for a second. Every time someone gets scared when an angel shows up, it presents itself to bring peace immediately. This is not what's going on here. The spirit stopped. I could not see its shape. There was a form before my eyes. In the silence, I heard a voice. Stop right there. It was a truth in secret, a gentle whisper in a dream, and it was a spirit. But Eliphaz did not pay attention to the characteristics that the spirit brought. It was a disturbing dream. Fear gripped him. He could not see the shape. The word spirit here isn't that the word ruach. Ruach means wind or breath. However, what we see, this was not a holy ruach. This was not the holy breath of God. This was a perversion of the breath of God coming to Eliphaz. So Eliphaz embraced an accusation from a perverse spirit and took this as the word of God. How do I know that? If it was an angel, God would have never rebuked its message. I know. Remember, God rebukes everything they said. So this was not an angel. This was not Holy Spirit. This was a perverse spirit posing itself as an angel of light, yet hid in the shadows that could not be identified. So Eliphaz could not discern what was going on. And you know what Eliphaz's biggest issue was? He didn't take it to anybody. Let me show you a scripture in 1 Corinthians 12:10. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to discern whether a message is from the Spirit of God or from another spirit. Still, another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, while another given is the ability to interpret what is being said. Listen to what I have to say. Do not beat yourself up if you cannot discern the Spirit. Lean into a community called a church and find someone that can. Because we're not meant to do this alone. The day of super preachers having every gift is over. And when they won't admit it, they start falling or they get removed. The day of having a super charismatic speaker that is anointed to do everything is over. The day of leaning into understanding that we have to come together as a people is here. You want to know where the next wave of revival is coming? It's coming when the people embrace that we actually need each other. I believe we're also coming into a day where it's not going to become a manifestation of come to the front to get hands laid on for healing. It's going to be I'm walking into the presence of God, and all the credit is going to be from what He is pouring out in me and through me. It's not going to be through the hand of someone else. It's going to be the people have come together to worship, and the streams have become overflowing rivers. And when we walk in here, we get drowned in the presence. And when we get drowned in the presence, broken bones have to come into alignment. Broken hearts have to be healed. Cancer has to fall away. Depression cannot last because there is no room to breathe anything but the very breath of God. There is a gift to discern a spirit's message, meaning do not assume every message in the spiritual realm is from God. It must align with the character of God, not almost the character of God. The problem in the church is that we have embraced perverted breath, which has caused people to fear to move into the true winds of the Spirit. Problem in the church, I'm going to say it again, is that we have embraced a perverted breath, which has caused people fear to move into the true winds of the Spirit. And that's why we have so many churches embracing a ceasing of the gifts, saying that this does not operate today. It's because they do not know or they have seen gifts in perversion. And as an apostolic house, what we are bringing to this region is a true expression of the Holy Spirit's breath moving. That's what we're leaning into. And here's what the Spirit said in verse 17. Watch this. Can a mortal be innocent before God? Can anyone be pure before the Creator? Leave that up there. I want you to look at the accusation coming from the Spirit. The Spirit saying, no one can be pure. No one can be innocent. Job must have deserved this. He must have done something imperfect. Why is this a lie? Because God describes Job as a man of complete integrity who fears God, stays away from evil, and is blameless. Yet the Spirit is saying, nope, Job's a sinner. He did something wrong. And when Job was merely identified, was actually identified as God's beloved servant, the biggest false humility today is for people to identify as sinners when God died for you so that you can be re-identified as righteous. We cannot embrace I'm a sinner who is saved by grace. When you are a new person, you are no longer a sinner. You are a righteous son or daughter of God. Do you struggle with sin? Yes, but it does not identify you. The next time someone says, I'm a sinner saved by grace, I'm going to say, I rebuke that devil in the name of Jesus. It's not true. That is the perversion of what we are. If we are called to be temples of the breath of God, the breath can't be in sin. The breath wants to alleviate us from a sin identity and breathe his love into a people of sin and call them out of that identity. Think about Saul becoming Paul. Think about Simon becoming Peter. It was, I'm no longer going to identify you according to your weakness. I'm no longer going to identify you according to your actions. I'm re-identifying you as my son or daughter. And God says, my kids don't sin. Look at verses 18 through 19. The Spirit goes on. This is kind of funny when you understand the context. If God doesn't trust his own angels and has charged his messengers with foolishness, how much less will he trust people made of clay than made of dust, crushed as easily as a moth? Do you hear the hatred of mankind in the Spirit? He's saying, hey, let me point something out. God charged his own angels with foolishness. In other words, he's saying, we got held in contempt. We fell from heaven. God has to hate you. We're angels. You're made of clay. Do you see what the Spirit's doing? He's taking the judgment that they experienced and trying to push it on mere people of dust. But let me tell you, we are not just dust. We are made of clay, and life does not come from the clay. It comes from what? The breath of God. And just like the enemy was deceiving Eve into thinking there was something more, he was trying to deceive Eliphaz into you are so much less. And Eliphaz is taking this as the truth of God, which is what the church has done. We're nothing. We're sinners. No. That is not the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. The fact that we're called to judge angels is why the Spirit is trying to get us out of identity, because he knows he's going to be judged by us. Someone's laughing out there. Do y'all not see the correlation? Some of y'all look at me like I'm crazy. Look at that. We have an identity and authority above heavenly beings. So it is natural that angels who have fallen under the influence of Satan want to convince us that we're lower than them. In Hebrews 2, it says Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a time. And then in his redemption, we are called back into proper order above them. So, of course, why are spirits trying to get to us and move us and shake us? Because we have more weight of authority than they do. Amen. So when you start to get those whispers in the night, or that fear about this new job, or this fear about moving forward, or this fear about I'm in this particular life circumstance and I don't know what to do, realize that you hold a weight of authority above angels themselves, and God says, what are you worried about? You carry my breath. blow into the situation, speak into the situation, praise my name in the situation. And when you bring my breath into it, it brings order, it brings restoration, it brings redemption. What are you worried about? It brings a whole new, why am I yelling? It brings a whole new idea into, why do I praise God in the storm? Because I release the breath. I'm out of breath. Let me read the next part. 20 through 21. The Spirit says, they're alive in the morning, but dead by evening, gone forever without a trace. Their tent cords are pulled. Their tents collapse. They die in ignorance. It's a direct attack at the worth of mankind, saying we're nothing. We die easily. And it's like the pulling of a tent cord that causes it to collapse. It says, in other words, that the Spirit's like, the smallest degree of pain causes everyone to just fail and give up. That's exactly what Satan was trying to do in the first place. Take away Job's stuff, he's going to crumble. That's all the Spirit's saying. People are going to crumble. We are called to be built on a firm foundation of Jesus, the solid rock. So for this Spirit to refer to us as merely dirt and tents that disappear and collapse is direct opposition to our worth in the Beloved. Where the enemy may think, I'm going to fall in disaster, can we be a people who are so firm in Jesus that nothing will shake us? You house the breath of God, and you are worth so much more than clay that's going to disappear, so much more than a house that's going to fall like that, if we build our lives on the foundation of Jesus, the foundation of the one who we saw sleep in storms, the foundation of the one who we saw speak to demons and they had to flee, the foundation of the one who would walk through towns and people would be delivered by touching his cloak. And the biggest lie of the church today is we worship that, but we don't understand that the reason he showed us that was to show us how we should be operating. But we cannot expect to walk in the middle of downtown and people to get delivered if we can't break through in our own personal worship and release the breath of God. If we can't break through in a desire for prayer. If we can't break through of my number one relationship is the Father. That's what we have to build on. People have more relationship with their theology than the God of their theology. And when you have more of a relationship with their theology, just like Eliphaz, you will bring your experience as above God's knowledge. Theology, the study of God. And most theologies, study of God, don't know the character of God, because we explain God by our experience instead of submitting our experience to the truth of God. Yes. As Eliphaz speaks on behalf of this messenger, we see that his assignment from God was to come and comfort Job. But now he is taking on the identity as none other than the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. Never overrule God's assignments with your opinion or your way. Because people don't need your voice. They need the voice of God, the ruach, the breath of God coming from you. And I'm going to get into this a little later in the scripture, I think actually pretty soon. But I'm going to go ahead and talk about it. But what happens is, we bring our culture and our opinions and we mix it with truth and we start to give people advice that is totally contrary to the ruach and breath of God. I know that the scripture says this, but I just can't do that, and if I were you, I would not. You just spoke on behalf of Satan, because there is no middle ground. It's of God or it's not. What is the thing we saw with Eliphaz throughout the entire chapter 4? He was saying things that were true, but they were skewed. People can preach in the pulpit that Jesus saves and God rebuke the message if it's with mixture. You don't believe me? That's why he said, well, you know, many of you won't call my name, but I'll say to them, I never knew them. I don't know about you, but I want the breath. I don't want the opinion. I don't want my words. I don't want your words. Quite frankly, I don't care about your opinion. I don't want you to care about my opinion. What I care about is the breath coming out of you. And what church should be is a place to learn how to discern what's breath and what's not. What my role as a pastor is to pull the breath out of you and to get you to crucify anything that's not the breath. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Is this boring or is this okay? All right, okay. Cry for help, but will anyone answer you? Which of the angels will help you? Surely resentment destroys the fool. Jealousy kills the simple. Eliphaz is saying, listen to reason, and you're going to see that what I'm saying is right. That's what he says. And then watch this in verse 3. I've seen that fools may be successful for the moment, but then comes sudden disaster. Their children are abandoned far from help. They're crushed in court with no one to defend them. The hungry devour their harvest, even when it's guarded by brambles. The thirsty pant after their wealth. Want to know when you confuse the breath of God with the breath of self? I'll go back to what I said earlier. You posture your experience above God's truth. That's what Eliphaz is doing. He's saying, this is what I've seen. He's continuing in this disaster fell because of foolishness and sin. He just literally, if you read the text, it says their children are abandoned far from help. They're crushed in court with no one to defend. He says, your kids died because they were crushed in the court of God's judgment. He says, you want to know why you lost everything? They were all judged because of their sin. He says this in verse 6. Evil does not spring from the soil. Oh, this is where it gets good. Evil does not spring from the soil. Trouble does not sprout from the earth. People are born for trouble as readily as sparks fly up from a fire. Leave that up there. Eliphaz is saying, trouble doesn't come from nowhere. He's saying it has to come from somewhere. So Eliphaz is saying, this had to come from God. Do you see where he's doing that? Now, this is the interesting part. That phrase, as sparks fly up from a fire, in the ancient Hebrew text, most literally reads this, as the sons of Resheph fly upward. Someone say this with me, as the sons of? Rethish, or I'm sorry, hold on, Resheph, as the sons of, fly upward. Now, Resheph is a Canaanite god of plagues and the underworld. They use the term Resheph describing birds who are predators flying above looking for prey, looking for something to devour. Who roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour? Satan, the enemy. So Eliphaz now, when he's giving advice to Job, he's actually using myths about a false god and using those old myths and false god to reason as to why God was involved. Not realizing that the breath coming out of him is not Holy Spirit, it's Satan himself. Satan did not stop talking in Job 1 and 2. He's talking in Job 4. Again, check your voice. Don't bring myths and fables to the table when trying to minister with the voice of God. If it's not of God, it's of the enemy, plain and simple. Is this helping? Is it, okay. Look at verse 8. If I were you, here Eliphaz is going again, bringing his opinion, I'd go to God and present my case to him, as if God didn't know. He does great things too marvelous to understand. He performs countless miracles. Now, this does seem as if Eliphaz makes a turn and says the right thing. Job, seek God, bring your case to him. But in reality, he was telling Job to bring his case before God, who did all this. And this is not, and is this not what we do so many times? We look at circumstances and we'll say to people, seek God, there's a reason God did it. I may have been guilty about that. Or some people even say, God's ways are mysterious and there must be a reason he did this to teach you something. But let me tell you, God is not going to change his character. And God is not the author of confusion. Now, I'm going to prove this in a little bit. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. I got time? Yeah. He gives rain for the earth and water for the fields. He gives prosperity to the poor and protects those who suffer. He frustrates the plans of schemers so the work of their hands will not succeed. He traps the wise in their own cleverness so their cunning schemes are thwarted. They find it is dark in the daytime. They grope at noon as if it were night. He rescues the poor from the cutting words of the strong, rescues them from the clutches of the powerful, and so at last the poor have hope and the snapping jaws of the wicked are shut. Now, that's a lot. Does God do all this? Rain to the poor, prosperity to the needy. He stops the plans of the enemy, comes against the plans of the enemy. Of course God does all that. But when we look at how God does it, we do not see a God who causes misery just to get a glimpse of a miracle. God provides a miracle to bring order back to what was never part of the plan. Let me say that again. God does all of these things. He brings justice to the poor and prosperity to the needy. He stops the plans of the enemy. But when we look at how God does it, we do not see a God who causes misery just so we can get a glimpse of a miracle. God provides a miracle, or God provides his word to bring order back to what was never part of the plan. God does not make people poor so he can be revealed in a miracle. He brings miracles to bring hope and faith to a people to get out of the poverty that God never put on them in the first place. We've got to stop trying to reason and say, people are in their predicament, God must have had a plan. No, God has a plan to get you out of a predicament that was never in the plan. I don't know if I can. Just press record, replay. I'm going to try it again. God does not make people poor so that he can be revealed in a miracle. He brings miracles to bring hope and faith to a people to get out of the poverty that God never put them in the first place. He's not trying to bring a miracle to something that was part of the plan. He's bringing a miracle to get you out of something that was never part of the plan to get you back in the plan. So is there suffering? Yes. Is there hurt? Yes. Did God cause it? No. If God caused it, why would he bring redemption? So when bad things happen, the proper response is not, why God? The proper response is, yay, God. I'm here. I need you. I want you. I praise you. Show me your way, because this is not. And you will save yourself countless hours of asking God why, like 35 chapters of Job, when we could just say, God, what's next? Is that all right? Okay. We cannot mix the breath of God with the breath of opinion and logical reason. We must be a people who seek the Lord to such a degree that his truth will reign over ours and his ways will never be put into question, and that God will not get the blame for a culture who has turned from him and into the schemes of the enemy. God did not do this to Job. The only case to bring to God is not God, why did you? The only case to bring to God is worship. And his breath will rise out of you to bring his ways into your chaos. So in other words, when things happen, you don't start panicking. The breath of God sounds like, I'll give, I'll steward, I'll praise, I'll bless, I'll pray. Not why. I know there's people who've gotten bad reports over the past couple weeks. Don't worry about the bad report. Get invested in the good report that's coming. Look at verse 17. Consider the joy of those corrected by God. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty when you sin. The only discipline needed is a separation that is caused by sin. The only discipline needed is a separation caused by sin. In other words, what does God want to bring discipline to? He doesn't want you to be separated. Now, just to make sure we keep balance, because I know some of y'all are going to bring scripture up to me to say I'm doing things wrong, but maybe not all of y'all, but let me bring this to your attention before you try to question on it. Look at Hebrews 12, 5 through 9. Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you with his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's what? Discipline. Now, I just said that he don't discipline, but Hebrews is telling us he does. But just keep watching. Don't give up when he corrects you. Verse 6. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Verse 7. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? Verse 8. If God doesn't discipline you as he does all his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Verse 9. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? Now that seems contrary. But the divine discipline here is talking about a suffering we go through, and the discipline is not the suffering. The discipline is not about sin being corrected. It's talking about a discipline called learned obedience. He is trying to create a discipline in your life. So when it says God disciplines his children, it's saying he's trying to create disciplines in you. You become disciplined in your obedience to God and the trials you face, not the trials he brings. Job is being disciplined not in a way where God is punishing him, whether God is letting him learn to lean into the Lord, learn to be disciplined in obedience through a trial that is from one author, not God, Satan. Part of allowing the breath of God to become your breath is to learn to understand his goodness in all things, and it is not good punishment, it's learning a good discipline through suffering. Not blaming God for the suffering, but leaning into the discipline he's creating. What disciplines? Like trust. Trying to create a discipline of prayer. When bad things happen, how will God discipline us? He's saying, let me teach you how to be obedient to trust, to prayer, to fasting, to praise. You want to know why some of us God's trying to discipline us in? People who go to solitude refuse the discipline of fellowship. When bad things happen, it should not be that we don't see you for 4 weeks. There's a family here to walk with you. The perverted church wants to shame you. The perverted church wants you to feel like you got to get holy before you come back in the room. The true church says, let's come together in our discipline of worship and prayer and fellowship, and that's how we go from knee to ankle to waist to all the way in the river, so the breath of God fills the place, fills the meeting, fills the people. Coming to him transparent with all we have. Yes. People who don't pray refuse the discipline of seeking. So why do you stay in the suffering if God's trying to teach you a discipline of seeking God? Not he's causing the suffering. It's he is going to show you a way out of the suffering, but it has to be through his discipline of prayer. Is that making sense? I'm trying to teach you a discipline. I didn't cause this trial, but I'm going to use it for the good of those who seek me. So in this trial that I did not cause, let me discipline you in what you have lacked. Prayer, trust, seeking, fellowship, worship. I wonder what discipline the Lord can teach you in the midst of your trial so that you can learn to breathe the breath of God. So it comes out of you in your advice, in your testimony. That's why it says to rejoice when God brings discipline to us. We're learning how to walk. We're learning how to wade through the waters. We're learning how to steward suffering and trials. So why is it that when something bad happens, I can praise God? I praise the fact that he's about to teach me something. And you know, sometimes what his discipline looks like is Jonah and a big fish for 3 days. Because sometimes he needs to get you in solitude for you to learn a discipline. What did Jonah have to learn? Cry out to God. Embrace the path. So I want you to hear me. I'm not saying there's never a time to get alone. What I am saying is you're never called to stay there. Verse 18 to 27. For though he wounds, he also bandages. He strikes, but his hands are also healed. From 6 disasters he will rescue you. Even in the 7th he will keep you from evil. He will save you from death in a time of famine, from the power of the sword in time of war. You'll be safe from slander, having no fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine. Wild animals will not terrify you. You'll be at peace with the stones of the field, and its wild animals will be at peace with you. You'll know that your home is safe. When you survey your possessions, nothing will be missing. You will have many children. Your descendants will be as plentiful as grass. You'll go to the grave at a ripe old age like a sheaf of grain, harvested at the proper time. We have studied life and found all this to be true. Listen to my counsel. Apply it to yourself. Now, what's funny is that this actually does happen to Job. He is going, well, spoiler alert, at the end of Job, he's going to have more children. He's going to die at an old age. He's going to gain so much more than he ever had. What we continue to see in these chapters is good advice that's mixed with bad. Good words mixed with not so good words. He says, seek the Lord. He's going to deliver you. He's going to keep you from evil. He's going to save you. It's all true. So why would God rebuke the words of Eliphaz in the last chapter? One would be a line at the end of verse 27. He says, we've studied life and found this to be true. Listen to my counsel. Eliphaz is coming to Job saying, I figured God out. And the problem with trying to figure God out is the problem we see so many times in the advice and counsel of friends. When we try to figure out a mysterious God, we get mixture. We get some truth. We get some bad advice. Here's one for you, and I promise this is not directed toward anyone. So if you think it is, it's not. This is just a principle that the Lord just gave me. The biggest mistake we can make with prophecy is when you give a word, if God doesn't give you the interpretation, don't make one up. But what happens with people who give prophecy sometimes, they feel like it's incomplete if they don't give the interpretation. When you're to be obedient to give the word so the person can seek what it means. So don't try to figure it out. like, hey, the Lord showed me this and this and this. And I don't know what it means, but I feel like, it doesn't matter what you feel like. Just leave it at, this is what the Lord says. Zip. And allow the to breathe on that word. Yes. I've had words spoken over me for years that I still can't figure out. You know what I've learned to do? To stop trying and just wait. Because if it's a word from the Lord, it's going to happen. Yep. And when it happens, I'll figure out the word. I've heard all kinds of stuff. I've heard prophecies from like hundreds of people over the past 10 years about seeing Relentless go into this huge influence over the city and influence of the region, and people lining up at the doors and people being delivered and people being saved. And it would be stupid for me to figure out how we can build a megachurch. But that's what people do. We got to figure out the business model because the Lord said there's going to be a lot of people, so we got to figure out how to get a lot of people. No, no, no. We don't need to figure out how to get a lot of people. We need to figure out how to press into the waters. Are y'all with me on this? We got to stop trying to figure it out and let God breathe. I'm going to close with two scriptures tonight. Deuteronomy 22:9 says this: you must not plant any other crop between the rows of your vineyard. If you do, you're forbidden to use either of the grapes in the vineyard or the other crop. In other words, he's saying one wrong sowing into this thing, a little bit of wrong, spoils the whole thing. And this is why the Lord rebukes the words of Eliphaz. You got a lot of stuff right, but you got a lot of stuff wrong. And I don't do half and half, the Lord says. I don't do lukewarm. I'm either hot or cold. It's one or the other. And the last scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything that's said. And only hold on to what's good. I'm going to allow the breath of God to breathe right now. Some of you have been holding on to things that have been everything but good. Tonight, let it go. I don't care what's been said to you. If it's not good, if it doesn't align with the character of God, do not hold on to it. What the enemy has been deceiving you in is thinking you have to hold on to that word because maybe there's some weight to it. Maybe there's a truth. And tonight the Lord is saying, hold on to what's good. Perhaps the more we discern and let go of, the more the winds of Holy Spirit will be given permission to blow. So I don't care what's been said to you. All those you'll nevers. It'll never amount to anything. Some of you, when I said that, you remember the moment it was spoken to you. You know what you got to do? Let it go. Stop holding on to it. You know what holding on to it means? You filter every experience of life through those words. So like when you fail, you remember, oh yeah, that's right. I'm never going to amount to anything. And you affirm a false prophecy. And when you affirm it, you embrace it and you live by it. And it's holding you in chains that Jesus paid the price to break free. Let it go. Do not hold on to it. And you will find that when you let it go, you give permission for the breath of God to start. So when you get this idea of, I feel like the Lord is telling me to do this, you'll actually start to walk in it because you've let go of the false word. And that's letting the breath of God in the right direction. Discern the spirits. He is all good. He calls you good. Hold on to what's good. And let the breath of God blow in every part of your life. Amen.